to Exodus chapter 37. If you need a Bible, raise your hand. We have people that will bring you a Bible so you can follow along in Exodus 37. So, Exodus 37. Now, I mentioned I'm going to speak a little bit about the veil last time. I would mention this time. So we're going to see up here, as we've been going through the book of Exodus, we've been showing you that everything points to the person of Jesus. Everything that's in the tabernacle, everything, all the pieces of furniture point, the actual flow of the tabernacle, all speak about the person of Jesus. You could even see here, down below, I have the verse here, John 14:6. Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, and life. No one comes to the Father except through me. And so you can see the fencing around the tabernacle has a gate or a doorway here. Jesus says, I am the doorway. So when you go in through the door, and that door represents Jesus, you come to the brazen altar. The brazen altar is where sacrifices made. Jesus made sacrifice for us so that we could, what? Be washed, the bronze laver, by the blood of the Lamb. And once you receive that sacrifice and you're washed, guess what? You now get to enter into the tabernacle itself. And my thing just went out. Okay. That's how much I use it. Wait a minute, there's another one. God multiplies the fish and the loaves. Look at that. Didn't even have to ask. Thank you, Lord. And so we got the table of showbread. What does that mean? Jesus says, I'm the bread of life. You have the menorah or the lampstand. Jesus says, I am the light, okay? Then you have the golden altar of incense where the prayers of saints, which means you can pray through him and be heard. The veil is there, but it's actually gone in the person of Jesus, as we will see in a moment, because the ark and the mercy seat there speaks of the presence of God, okay? So this veil as a believer in Jesus Christ is not there for the believer, okay? And so we have direct access into the throne room of God, the Holy of Holies. This is the holy place. The veil separates the Holy of Holies from the holy place. When Jesus died, that veil went away. And so now we can enter in directly into the presence of God in the Holy of Holies. So I want you to go to Matthew chapter 27. Go to Matthew chapter 27. In Matthew chapter 27, Jesus is hanging on the cross in verse 50. And it says here in verse 50, as Jesus is hanging on the cross, it says, and Jesus cried out again with a loud voice, yielded up his spirit. Verse 51, it says, then behold, the veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom, and the earth quaked, and the rocks were split. So the veil was torn in two from top to bottom, okay? Next to Matthew 27, verse 51, you should put next to it, if you have a pen, Hebrews 10, 19 and 20. Hebrews 10, 19 and 20. Now go to Hebrews 10, 19 and 20, because Scripture interprets Scripture. So this isn't Dave Love saying it. This is God's Word saying this. Now in Hebrews chapter 10, verse 19, we read this. Therefore, brethren, having boldness to enter the holiest, meaning the Holy of Holies, how? By the blood of Jesus. By the blood of Jesus, we can enter in the Holy of Holies by a new and living way, which he consecrated for us, how? Through the veil that is his flesh. The Hebrew author here is saying, guess what? That veil that represented Jesus, it represented his flesh. Because when he died on the cross, guess what? The veil was torn in two. That is how you have access, is through Jesus. That's why you now have access that you can boldly enter the holiest or the Holy of Holies by the blood of Jesus. Another interesting fact about the veil, it was known to the Jewish cultures and the rabbis that the actual veil of the temple was known as the hem of God's garment. And so in Jewish culture, if your son was to die, one of the ways that the father would mourn would be to take the hem of his garment from the collar and tear it downward. And then you would see him mourning and moaning and crying, and you'd see the tear there. You would know what he is crying about and what he's mourning about, the death of his son. So now the veil is torn. The Jewish culture of the day would understand that to mean that God is saying that his son has died. And interesting, that happened when Jesus died on the cross. Thus, God giving testimony, that's my son. That's my son. Last week, we saw the importance of the tabernacle, and today we're going to see the importance of the five pieces of the furniture that go into the tabernacle and how they all point to the person of Jesus. Now, every single piece of furniture we went over in its own teaching. So I'm not doing that with every single piece this time around. We did it in chapter 25, 26, 27, 28, 29, 30. And so we went into great detail of each piece of furniture. I'm going to hit some highlights. I'm not going to teach in depth like I did then. You can go back for that teaching if you want to go more in depth than what we're going to do here this morning. So here in chapter 37, starting in verse 1, it says, "Then Bezalel," he is a guy that God has raised up and gave the wisdom and knowledge in order to give to be able to create and do the artistic design necessary for these pieces of furniture. "Then Bezalel made the ark," the Ark of the Covenant, "made the ark of acacia wood. 2.5 cubits was its length, cubit and a half its width, a cubit and a half its height. He overlaid it with pure gold inside and outside, and made a molding of gold all around." So the ark is about 45 inches long, 27 inches wide, or 3 feet, 9 inches long, 2.5 inches wide and tall. And so it's made out of acacia wood. And so here's a picture of it right here. And so again, the top part here is the lid with the cherubim. That's the mercy seat. So what we're talking about right here is just the box itself, as well as its poles, okay, and the rings on the ark. So that's what we're talking about right now. And so this box is first made out of acacia wood, okay? Acacia trees are very common in the desert there throughout the Middle East. The ark was made of acacia wood. This speaks of the humanity of Jesus. The wood is a wood that grows in the most arid regions, thrives where there's little water. The interesting thing about this wood is that it never rots. It's incorruptible. In the Septuagint, the very first translation of the Old Testament into Greek, this word acacia wood is always translated incorruptible wood. And it speaks of the humanity of Jesus. We read in 1 John 3:5, "And you know that he was manifested to take away our sins, because in him there is no sin or corruption." Acts 13:37, "But he," God, "whom God," he, meaning Jesus, "whom God raised up," guess what, "saw no corruption. When he was buried, his body did not undergo decay." And so in verse 2, it tells us that it is overlaid with pure gold inside and outside and made a molding of gold all around it. The ark was overlaid with gold. This speaks of the divine nature. So you have the humanity of Jesus and you have the divinity of Jesus. And so while the acacia wood would give the form and dimensions of the ark, the appearance was gold. No wood was visible. Thus the Lord's humanity gives him the form and appearance of a man. But how God guards against us having a low view of Jesus, the gold represents the divine nature being displayed over the form of a servant. And although the form of a servant is there and perfect human faculties and dependence and everything that belongs to man apart from sin is all there, but the covering of him is gold because it speaks of his deity. He is fully God and he is fully man. And so now you have God manifest in the flesh, the union of two natures in the God-man. Now, this ark is overlaid with pure gold inside and outside. I would submit to you that this speaks of the three persons of the Godhead, the triunity of God, God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. The gold on the outside would speak of God the Father, and gold within is evidence of the Holy Spirit who dwells in us, And the central material, the acacia wood, would represent the Son of God, the God-man who would be crucified on wood, the cross, yet would not undergo decay. And so thus he rose from the dead. All these elements united from the ark speaks of the fullness of the Godhead bodily in the person of Jesus. And there's made a molding of gold around it. Molding is a Hebrew word, za'er, and it means crown. In his humanity, he was given a crown of thorns. In his divinity, he is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And he will indeed have a crown. In Exodus 37, verse 3, and he cast forth four rings of gold to be set in his four corners, two rings on one side and two rings on the other side of it. He made poles of acacia wood, overlaid them with gold, and he put the poles into the rings at the sides of the ark to bear the ark. And so again, two poles, the duality of Christ of being both God and man. Again, the wood overlaid with gold speaks of that. And the poles are not to be removed. They stay with the ark. It's part of the fixture of the ark because that is how you're going to transport the ark. Once it's made, and the testimony, God's testimony of the Ten Commandments is placed in there, guess what? You're not to touch the ark after that. The way you move the ark is going to be by putting the poles upon your shoulders in order to transform it. And so again, remember that the mercy seat is going to be upon the ark, and God dwells between the cherubim. That's where his presence is going to be. And so you don't get to touch God's presence. And so in order to show the majesty of that, that's why the poles are there. So when you lift up the ark, you are bringing God honor by lifting him up upon your shoulders. And to try and transport him any other way is a grave offense. As we found out when you read in 1 Chronicles 13, that King David, as he tries to bring the Ark of the Covenant from Kirjath-Jearim to Jerusalem, he places the ark upon a cart, and they begin to transport it on a cart. And so what happened at that point is that it hit a pothole. So potholes have been around for a long time, okay? Even they couldn't even make the roads really nice. And so they hit a pothole, and it gets to jostle, and Uzzah puts out his hand to kind of like steady the ark itself so it doesn't fall off, and he dies. David finds out the correct way to be able to transport the ark, and then he does it later on to bring it into Jerusalem. And it was with the priests upon their shoulders. But don't touch God, okay? So we have to handle the things of God the way that God says. God created us. Because he created us, he has a right to say how he is to be worshipped. And so with Israel, he said, this is how you're going to worship me. It's going to be through the tabernacle. It's going to be through the rituals through the tabernacle. And it's going to be through the priesthood. That's how you're going to worship me. And so that's why we're going over what we're going over. And so here's another picture of the ark. And now, the reason I show this one, because the other one showed the poles going this way. I'll tell you why I believe it's this way. Because once a year on the Day of Atonement that we're going to talk about here in a moment, the high priest comes through the veil once a year, and you're supposed to go in front of the ark. Well, these are the sides of the ark right here, and so the front with the poles being out would probably even poke out from the curtain itself. That would probably have two slits right there, or be able to at least punch to where you can see it coming, you know, through the curtain itself, even though it might not go all the way through, it'll poke enough that you can kind of see where those poles are, knowing that this is where you go in, and it's kind of lining you up to come in front of the Lord that one day a year. And so a lot of scholars believed it looked this way. I'm one of them. Not that I'm saying I'm a scholar. I'm just saying I also believe it went this way. Okay. And so I really like the way that picture looks there. I like the crown up there too. It looks a little bit better. And so now, the ark itself, the box, is the presence of Jesus. It points to Jesus, okay? And Jesus is God, all right? So it speaks of that. So now we have the mercy seat, which is going to be the top part there.
Oh, you took it away so quickly.
Right there, the top part, okay? So that's what we're going to go over next. He also, verse 6, it says in chapter 37, he says, he also made the mercy seat of pure gold. 2.5 cubits was its length, and 1.5 cubits its width. And so the mercy seat differs from the ark in that there's no wood in the mercy seat. It's pure gold. It's pure gold. Only one other piece of furniture is pure gold, and that was a lampstand, okay? And so it says in verse 7, he made 2 cherubim of beaten gold. He made them of one piece at the 2 ends of the mercy seat. One cherub on one end of his side and the other cherub at the other end of that side. He made the cherubim at the 2 ends of one piece with the mercy seat. And the cherubim spread out their wings above and covered the mercy seat with their wings. They faced one another. The faces of the cherubim were toward the mercy seat. Now, in Exodus 25, when we went over this, it says this in verse 21 and 22. You shall put the mercy seat on top of the ark, and in the ark, you shall put the testimony that I give you. What's the testimony? The Ten Commandments. The Ten Commandments. So those two stone, stone, what am I thinking of? Tablets, thank you. Third service, I'm just telling you. Just mind starts to... Tablets, stone tablets, those two are put in the ark, and it's covered by the mercy seat. Now, we're told all throughout Scripture that God dwells between the cherubim. So if he's going to dwell here on earth in the tabernacle, he's not going to dwell above the lampstand. He's not going to dwell upon, you know, the altar of sacrifice. He's not going to dwell upon any other piece of furniture. He is going to dwell upon where you have the 2 cherubim. He dwells between the cherubim. We read in 1 Samuel 4:4, so the people sent to Shiloh that they might bring there the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord of Hosts. The Ark of the Covenant, the tabernacle, was housed in Shiloh for 369 years, okay? And so here in 1 Samuel, that's where they would go. And so it talks about that they might bring from there the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord of Hosts who dwells between the cherubim. We read that again in 2 Samuel 6:2. Okay, the Lord of hosts who dwells between the cherubim. We see it again in 2 Kings 19:15, 1 Chronicles 13:6, Psalm 99 verse 1, Isaiah 37:16, and I think a few other places as well. But that's enough for you to be able to see. It said time and time again. This is why I brought up last week that I was blessed when I was going through the Genesis account, that all of a sudden when you read in chapter 4, when Cain and Abel, it says they brought their sacrifices before the Lord. Okay, where was that? Where was that? Well, because we know that Adam and Eve were kicked out of the garden and God put at the entryway into the Garden of Eden 2 cherubim with flaming swords. So mankind could not go back and get back into Eden. So if the 2 cherubim are there with flaming swords and they're going to bring their sacrifice for God, I would submit to you that they're bringing it there at the entrance there of Eden, because God dwells between the cherubim. Yeah. You were more wild last week when I told that to you, but, you know, it's still a wow factor, and it was kind of like, wow, that's great deduction right there. And so, so again, why does he dwell there? Because I'm going to submit to you that God is a God of mercy and justice. And this is where justice and mercy will be applied there, is on the mercy seat. And so you have 2 cherubim. They're facing one another. They're looking down on the lid of the mercy seat. Their wings cover the mercy seat. And so what are they? What is the mercy seat covering? The contents of the ark, which is what? The law. And what does the law do? It judges. And it says that you're a sinner. And because you sin, that equals death. That equals death. And yet God's mercy covers that which accuses you of deserving death. I find that fascinating. It's one of the reasons why when Israel was at war with the Philistines, they would always bring out the Ark of the Covenant to show God's power with them and things like that. And yet they lost that war against the Philistines. And so the Philistines took the Ark of the Covenant with them. And while it was with them, they were being cursed with plagues and things like that. And so they said, we got to give it back because this isn't our God. And so they put it on a cart with a couple of calves or cattle, those things. And so it made its way to Beth Shemesh. And so the people there at Beth Shemesh saw it and they go, oh, the Ark of the Covenant. And what did they do? They went and said, let's make sure everything's intact. And so they moved the lid, God's mercy. They looked into and saw the two tablets of stone of God's judgment. And what happened? They died. They were destroyed. That whole Indiana Jones, their face melted. They just, I don't know if that happened, but it was judgment took place. Why? Because judgment, when you are face to face with God's law, judgment takes place. And you know what you need to have in between that? God's mercy. Don't remove his mercy. When you receive Jesus, you have received his mercy. And that judgment is never going to come your way. But if you don't receive God's mercy in his son, guess what? When you die, you're going to be looking face to face at that which accuses you of why you're a sinner. And God's word says that the wage of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. Receive the gift. If not, death. Death is going to come your way. It's going to come your way. So, once a year, in order to cover the sins of Israel, doesn't take it away, it's temporary, covers the sin of Israel, they have what is called the Day of Atonement. In Leviticus 16, we went over this with the Feast of the Lord, so you can go back and look at this if you want more detail. But on the Day of Atonement, in Leviticus 16, the high priest would offer a sacrifice for the sin of Israel. And the high priest would slaughter a goat for the sins of Israel. He would then take the goat as a substitute for Israel and then take the blood of the goat and would go and into the Holy of Holies, and he would sprinkle the blood on the mercy seat. Thus, the goat died in substitute of Israel, something innocent having to die for the guilty. And it would go into the Holy of Holies, behind the veil, sprinkle the blood on the lid of the ark, the mercy seat, and Israel's sin would be atoned for that year. And then it would have to happen the next year, the next year, and the next year, and the next year. The word atonement in the Hebrew is kafer, and it means to cover. In order for mankind to be one with God, their sin had to be covered. And so the lid of the ark is called the mercy seat because this is where justice, death takes place because of sin, okay? And it is a blood sacrifice for sin. And then the mercy is given to the people who were deserving of death. And hence a blood sacrifice because the penalty for sin is death. It requires blood. Now, you might recall, I've mentioned this several times just recently, but when God created Adam, it says he breathed into him and gave him life. And the word life there is in the Hebrew, is in the plural. He breathed into him lives. So I would submit to you that is spiritual life and physical life. Because as he has him in the garden, he tells him, said, hey, you could eat of every tree here in the garden, the tree of life you can eat from, all these other wonderful trees, but don't eat of that one. That's the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Don't eat of that fruit. Everything else you can eat. Because the day that you eat of that, you will surely die. So they did. They did eat of it. Did they die that day? Not physically, but they did spiritually. Because God's not a liar. The day that you eat of it, you will surely die. And they died spiritually that day. But something innocent did die physically that day as well. In Genesis 2:17, it says, for the tree of knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for the day they eat of it you shall surely die. But after they ate of it, it says in verse 21 of Genesis 3, also for Adam and his wife, the Lord God made tunics of skin and clothed them. So he kicks them out of the garden, but before he does that, he covers them with animal skins. The word there, tunics of skin, is a Hebrew word meaning tunics of skin, meaning animal skins, meaning animals had to die. something innocent had to die for the guilty. They died spiritually that day, and something died physically that day as well. And so God used animal blood to be shed to give Adam and Eve a new covering, and it was temporary. And God showed that because of sin, death is required. Dave, why? Because sin is significant. And it's important that we understand that sin equals death. It's important for us to understand that sin is really, really bad, and it leads to death. It's important for us to understand that. And so because death is required, even physical death, animals were used, innocent animals, meaning the innocent has to die for the guilty in order for the guilty to no longer be guilty. Thus showing substitutionary atonement. But animals didn't sin. No, they did not. Man sinned. That's right. And thus, animal sacrifice was just a temporary substitute until there was a perfect man who is perfectly innocent that now can die for mankind. But because everybody comes from Adam and Eve, we're all tainted with their sin. And it's manifest by how we lived our life. If you sin, yes, that shows that you were born in sin and you have a sin nature. And that all came from Adam, that all came from Eve. And so now we need a perfect man. And because it can't come from Adam and Eve, it has to come from God himself. And so that's what God would do. He would send his son to be fully God, fully man, born of the Virgin Mary, in order to be that sacrifice to take away our sin once and for all. And so when God saw the blood-stained ark, the mercy seat, he knew the demands of justice has been met. Sacrifices made, a sacrifice that would point to the ultimate Messiah who is to come, the Son of God. And so he would see that and be able to look at it and go, okay, everything's okay now because of the blood of mercy. And now God can be merciful and not what? Judge Israel for their sin. And so what covered that mercy seat? Blood. Now, I want you to go to John chapter 20. Go over to John chapter 20. And remember that the mercy seat, what did it show upon it? It showed two cherubim with wings pointing towards each other, covering the mercy seat. Facing each other, but their faces are looking down. So what are they looking at? They're looking at year after year after year after year, blood being sprinkled on the mercy seat. Now, year after year, what happened to that blood? What happened to that blood? I don't read anywhere in God's word that there's a spring cleaning day where Hazel comes in, you know, and polishes off and wipes off the blood so it's nice and shiny. I don't read that anywhere. And only the high priest can go back there once a year. And so is the blood just caked on it year after year after year? Or is it like Elijah when he calls together all the prophets of Baal and Asherah and they build their little, wood pylon and their sacrifice and everything else, and they're dancing around crying out to their gods for bring fire from heaven to take up their sacrifice, and it doesn't. And then all of a sudden Elijah, you know, puts up his sacrifice up there on the altar and then puts wood around and pours all this water over it and everything else, calls from the Lord, and then fire comes down and boom and consumes it. Is it possible that after every year that God consumes it, showing that he has received the offering? I would say to you, probably. Or it's caked with blood year after year after year. You know. So, here in John chapter 20, Jesus has now been raised from the dead. The tomb is empty. Mary sees it with the other ladies, runs back, goes and gets Peter and John. They come with her. Now the other ladies have gone by that time, but now they come with her. They look into it and they go, gosh, I guess you were right. He isn't here. And then they leave, and they leave Mary there alone. And so Mary's there alone at the tomb. In verse 11, it says, but Mary stood outside by the tomb weeping. And as she wept, she stooped down, looked into the tomb, And she saw two angels in white sitting at the head and the other at the feet where the body of Jesus lay. Why are they sitting there? Why aren't they just sitting together? Why don't they just meet her outside the tomb? Why inside the tomb? Why are they positioned that way? Because I believe what they were trying to witness to her about is that, you know, the cherubim and you know that sacrifice, that blood that we're always looking down on and saying that's the sacrifice. We're here to say that was the sacrifice. That all those sacrifices pointed to this ultimate sacrifice right here. And his blood, where his body has lain, guess what, has taken care of it once and for all. It all points to Jesus. This is why we read all through the New Testament, Romans 5:9, much more than having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from the wrath through him. Ephesians 1:7, in him, Jesus, we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace. Colossians 1:20, and by him, Jesus, to reconcile all things to himself. By him, Jesus, whether things on earth or things in heaven, having made peace through the blood of his cross. And then John 1:7, but if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his son, cleanses us from all sin. All sin. Jesus is the ark, which represents the perfect God-man. Jesus is the mercy seat, which represents what he did in being the perfect sacrifice of his blood needed for full atonement for sin. And so once that happens, the old covenant is now gone. Jesus is saying, guess what? The new covenant is now in place. This is one of the reasons why Jesus at the Last Supper would say this in Matthew 26:26. And as they were eating, Jesus took bread, blessed, broke it, gave it to the disciples and said, take, eat, this is my body. And he took the cup, gave thanks, gave it to them, said, drink from it, all of you, for this is my blood of the new covenant, which is shed for the many for the remission of sin. The new covenant is now in place. And as the Hebrew author says, when the new covenant has come, the old becomes obsolete. It's obsolete. You don't need to do the sacrifices of animals anymore. Jesus did it once for all. We're done with that now. And so the new covenant is with receiving the body and blood Jesus shed on the cross once for all. Now, now we go to the table of showbread in Exodus 37:10. He made the table of acacia wood. 2 cubits was its length, 1 cubit its width, and 1.5 cubits its weight. So again, this is made out of acacia wood as well. He overlaid it with pure gold, again, showing God is fully man and fully God. Overlaid it with pure gold, made a molding of gold all around it. And also he made a frame of a handbreadth all around it and made a molding of gold for the frame all around it. And he cast for it 4 rings of gold and put the rings on the 4 corners that were at its 4 legs. The rings were closed to the frame as holders for the poles to bear the table. And he made the poles of the acacia wood to bear the table and overlaid them with gold. And he made the pure gold, the utensils which were on the table, its dishes, its cups, its bowls, and its pitchers for pouring. And so we have a picture of it right here, what it could have looked like this, okay? Here's the 2 rows of the bread. And they were circular. They would have been made disc shape. And so again, the dishes that are on here that you can't see that are behind, the dishes would be for the bread plates for them to eat from. The pans, are the word is actually spoons. It's a sprinkle of frankincense on. The pitchers are for liquid offerings, and the bowls is what contained the frankincense that you put on the bread. The word showbread in the Hebrew is lechem, and it means bread. It means food. You have Bethlehem is Beit Lechem. Okay, house. Beit is house. Beth, Beit, house. So house of bread, okay, is what that town is called. And that's where Jesus was born. Interesting. But no time to get into all of what this shows us here, but I do want you to go here to Leviticus chapter 24. In Leviticus chapter 24, starting in verse 5, it says, you shall take fine flour, bake 12 cakes with it. 2 tenths of an ephah shall be in each cake. You shall set them in 2 rows, 6 in a row, on the pure gold table before the Lord. And you shall put pure frankincense on each row, that it may be on the bread for a memorial, an offering made by fire to the Lord. Every Sabbath he shall set it in order before the Lord, continually, being taken from the children of Israel by an everlasting covenant. And it shall be for Aaron and his sons, and they shall eat it in the holy place, for it is most holy to him from the offering of the Lord made by fire by a perpetual statute. So each week the priests would bake the 12 loaves of bread representing the 12 tribes of Israel. They would set it on the table on the Sabbath. At the end of the week, Aaron and his sons would eat it in the holy place there, not in the Holy of Holies. They'd eat it where the table of showbread is, and that's the holy place. And they would replace it with new bread, okay, on that same day, on the Sabbath. And so the word for cake here, and here's one of the things, legend has it, and this seems to kind of make sense to me, but legend had it that the rabbis and some of the ancients wrote that the bread was as fresh when they ate of it after being out for 7 days as when it first came out of the oven. I would like to believe that. Don't know if that's absolutely true, but I would really like to believe it. It would seem to me that's kind of something God would do, you know, because nobody wants to eat 6-day-old bread. But God would obviously keep it fresh enough for them to eat, for sustenance for them. And if it somehow could still have that warm and wonderful smell and taste to it, that would be awesome. But this bread is called cakes here, and the Hebrew word is challah, and it means cake from the root word that means pierced or perforated. This tells us the bread is punctured or perforated. Interesting. Jesus is the bread of life. Was he not punctured? Yeah, he was. Nails in his hand, feet, crown of thorns, and then a spear in his side. He was definitely punctured 5 times. So, we are told with this covenant, it's a bread relationship. It speaks of covenant. Having a meal together speaks of relationship. This is why, and I want you to go back here now to Exodus 24. Just go back here. That in Exodus 24, that we read of Moses and the elders, how they went up to the mountain where they saw God and they ate and drank. And so here in verse 9 of chapter 24, it says, "Then Moses went up, also Aaron and Nadab and Abihu, and 70 of the elders of Israel. And they saw the God of Israel, and there was under his feet, as it were, a paved work of sapphire stone. It was like the very heavens in its clarity. But on the nobles of the children of Israel, he did not lay his hands, so they saw God, and they ate and drank." They were sharing a meal in God's presence, and this spoke of that covenant relationship with God. This is why Jesus himself would say in John 6:35, he says, "I am the bread of life. He who comes to me shall never hunger. He who believes in me shall never thirst." It speaks of God. It speaks of Jesus. It speaks of this special relationship that they had with this meal. Well, with the new covenant, we also have this meal in Christ through communion of taking the bread and the juice. And he is that meal for us. And this bread here in the holy place in the tabernacle speaks of God's provision, his covenant relationship with him. And so he provides for them the grain in the land to be able to produce that bread. And so again, it speaks of him being their provider and brings about, again, with this covenant that he is a great provider of the grain in the land in order for them to have this special meal that speaks of this covenant relationship. Well, who's going to provide the bread of life? God does in his Son for that new covenant in the person of Jesus, to which we take, always on the very first Sunday of the month, communion, to which I just read in Matthew that this bread represents his body and this wine represents his blood of the new covenant. So, the bread, God speaks of God's provision, covenant relationship, and it speaks of God's provision of his Son in the future, of that new covenant that we are going to have. And so now we look at the lampstand, made of pure gold. He also made the lampstand in Exodus 37:17. He also made the lampstand of pure gold. Of hammered work, he made the lampstand, its shaft, branches. You're going to see as this is explained, it's kind of like being described as a tree. This is supposed to somehow look like a tree. He made the lampstand, its shaft, its branches, its bowls, its ornamental knobs, its flowers were of the same piece. Six branches came out of its side. Three branches of the lampstand out of one side, three branches of the lampstand out of the other side. There are three bowls like almond blossoms on one branch with an ornamental knob and flower. These bowls made like almond blossoms on the other branch with an ornamental knob and flower. And so the six branches coming out of the lampstand. And on the lampstand itself were four bowls made like almond blossoms, each with its ornamental knob and flower. There's a knob under the first two branches of the same, a knob under the second two branches of the same, and a knob under the third two branches of the same, according to the six branches extending from it. Their knobs and their branches were of one piece. All of it was one hammered piece of pure gold. He made its seven lamps, its wick, trimmers, and its trays of pure gold. Of a talent of pure gold, he made it with all its utensils. And so here's a look of what that might have looked like over here. So again, we have this. When you go to Israel with us, this is the one that you see in the Jewish quarter. Okay. And so this is how some other people say it might have looked like. Okay. But the way that it's described, how it needs to be made out of one piece, hammered work out of one piece of gold, nobody's able to do that to this day. Nobody has been able to make it according to what is said here. And the notice, no dimensions are given, okay? But to try and make it out of one talent of gold and to try and make it to where it doesn't topple over, they haven't been able to figure that out. So when it says how God is the one that gave Bezalel the wisdom and the understanding on how to make all this stuff, that to me is wild, because I look at that and say, it looks like he only gave it to Bezalel and nobody's ever been able to figure it out since. They haven't been able to figure it out since. So now what's the purpose of a lampstand? Obviously to give light. If the lampstand's in there, how much light do you have? Zero. It's pitch black. It's covered by four coverings. The infrastructure, as we went over, these boards are overlaid in gold. And so you have on the walls there, all the inside walls, and on the outside walls, it's gold, overlaid in gold. So it's just shiny gold on the inside. And on the top are all the coverings, okay? And then you have the veil going across, separating the two rooms. And then you have the screen in front of going into the tabernacle. That is now closed up. If you were to walk in, it'd be pitch black. So obviously the lampstand is to give light, that's for sure. In Leviticus 24:1-4, it says this about the lampstand. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, command the children of Israel that they bring to you pure oil of pressed olives for the light, to make the lamps burn continually, outside the veil of the testimony, in the tabernacle of meeting. Aaron shall be in charge of it from evening until morning before the Lord continually. It shall be a statue forever in your generations. He shall be in charge of the lamps on the pure gold lampstand before the Lord continually. And so it is there to provide light. Aaron is the one that's in charge of making sure that the lamp is always lit. Okay, in the morning, in the early evening as well. And so this lampstand, although it's to give light, it also represents the tree of life. That is why it's so heavily decorated with branches to represent the tree of life, and flowers and blossoms to represent the fruit of the tree of life. This lampstand represents light and life. God said, let there be light on day one. And then after that, God created what? Life. The rest of the days. So light and life go hand in hand in Scripture. and points to God being the giver of light and the giver of life. And there is a tree of life in the midst of the Garden of Eden, and so this lampstand represents the tree of life in the midst of the garden. And there you have the lampstand in the midst of the tabernacle as a symbol of life-giving power. And who is the life-giving power? God. It is the Lord who is the giver of life, and all life and light come from him. This is why we read in John 1:1, it says, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God. The Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him nothing was made that was made. In him, Jesus, was life, and the life was the light of men." Because in John 1:14, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, so we know that's speaking of Jesus. In him, Jesus was life, and life was the light of men. And so light and life go hand in hand. And so the golden lampstand taught Israel to look towards God for life, with light and for life. And today we know that the life and light is a person of Jesus. We read this in the New Testament. In John 3:15, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. Life comes through Jesus. John 6:40, "And this is the will of him who sent me, that everyone who sees..." The reason you're able to see the Son is because he's given you the light to be able to see him, okay? "And believes in him," that's what's up to you, "may have everlasting life, and I'll raise him up at the last day." In John 8:12, it says, "And Jesus spoke to them again, saying, I am the light of the world. He who follows me shall not walk in darkness, but have the light of life." John 9:5, "As long as I'm in the world, I am the light of the world." And so the light of life, as Jesus speaks, can only be obtained through faith. He's going to reveal himself to you, but now it's up to you to receive that light. And if you do, then you'll have life. Then you'll have life. In John 3:17, it says, "For God did not send his Son in the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved." The world. He wants to save everyone. "He who believes in him is not condemned. But he who does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. And this is the condemnation, that the light has come into the world, and men love darkness rather than light because the deeds were evil." You know what that's saying? It's saying the reason why you're condemned is because light has been given to you. You have been shown that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. But you enjoy darkness rather than light. You want to continue in your evil deeds. But light has been given to you. It's been explained to you. You've seen it. God has led one obnoxious Christian after another into your life. But it's still light. And you know. And you know. And you could either receive that or not. And the reason you don't is because you really do love the way you're living your life for the world. And the evil deeds, they're fun to do. Sin is fun, and nobody would do it. Nobody would do it. So, but you rather have that than eternal life in the person of Jesus Christ and submit to him. And so Jesus is the light, and he is the life giver. Again, so much more. But we've already gone over that. Golden altar of incense. Verse 25 of Exodus 37. "He made an incense altar of acacia wood. Its length was a cubit, its width a cubit. It was a square. 2 cubits was its height. Its horns were of one piece with it. He overlaid it with pure gold." Okay, to overlay means that there was something in there, and of course that's the acacia wood. "Its sides all around, its horns. He also made it for a molding of gold all around it. He made 2 rings of gold for it under its molding, by its 2 corners on both sides as holders for the poles with which to bear it. And he made the poles of acacia wood and overlaid them with gold. And he also made the holy anointing oil, the pure incense of sweet spices, according to the work of the perfumer." Now it's in Exodus 30, verse 6, tells us where this piece of furniture is placed. It says, "And you shall put it before the veil, that is before the ark of the testimony, before the mercy seat that's over the testimony, where I will meet with you." And so again, here's a picture of that. It shows it. Before the veil on the other side is where the Ark of the Covenant and the mercy seat would be placed. And so that's where that stood. In Leviticus 16, 18, it's actually called the altar that is before the Lord. So when a priest would go before the golden altar, he was standing before the Lord. And so the priest would offer up incense on the altar. This would fill the tabernacle with a pleasant fragrance, which represented the prayers of Israel before the Lord in heaven. King David makes this obvious when he says in Psalm 141:1, Lord, I cry out to you. Make haste to me. Give ear to my voice when I cry out to you. Let my prayer be set before you as incense, lifting up my hands as the evening sacrifice. And so the understanding is that incense is a picture. It's supposed to portray the prayers of Israel going before the Lord. We get this understanding confirmed in the New Testament. And it says in Revelation 8:3, that another angel having a golden censer came and stood at the altar. He was given much incense that he should offer it with the prayers of all the saints upon the golden altar, which was before the throne. And the smoke of the incense with the prayers of the saints ascended before God from the angel's hand. And so here, the golden altar of incense, you have the priests would offer up the praise and thanksgiving and Israel's petition before God, thus showing that God is a God who hears our prayers. And so as we kind of encapsulate all this furniture, we see the Creator God, the one who is going to dwell in the presence of Israel there in the tabernacle between the cherubim above the mercy seat is where he is going to meet with them and speak with them. The God who offered mercy and forgiveness through the blood sacrifice upon the mercy seat. He is the God of provision, sustenance of the grain of the land to give them the bread and fellowship of his presence. He is the God of light and life who illuminated their way, and he is the God of intercession that hears their prayers. And this was available in God's house, his tabernacle. Dutch minister and theologian Dr. Cornelius Trimp said this: in the Old Testament dispensation, two things were valid with regard to Christ. He was there already and still had to come. Understand that God has never saved anyone except by the grace of Jesus Christ. The Israelites were saved by trusting in the Savior to come as he was represented through the tabernacle and the rituals of the tabernacle, which always pointed to the Messiah, as we've been showing every piece of furniture. Points to the Messiah to come, Messiah to come, Messiah to come. They looked ahead to their Messiah through the tabernacle, which pictured the death of their Messiah, while we look back at what the Messiah did after his death. But we all are saved the same way, through the Messiah, through God's Son. So it begs the question, what is God's house today? Well, we shared that last week, that God no longer dwells in temples made with human hands. So when we leave here this afternoon and there's no human being in here, then guess what? God's not here, because he now tabernacles with you. You are the temple. We read in 2 Corinthians 6:16, and what agreement has the temple of God with idols? For you are the temple of the living God. He's speaking to believers. You are the temple of the living God. As God has said, I dwell in them. I will walk among them. I will be their God and they shall be my people. And so today we are the tabernacle of God. We are the temple of the living God. And guess what? Because of God's presence is now inside of us, I believe that those pieces of furniture that are inside the holy place there speaks of our relationship with him. I see these three things. I want you to go to John 1:1-2 again. Go to 1:1, John 1:1. John 1:1 says, in the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God. The Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. Verse 14, the Word became flesh, dwelt among us. I think that we still need to feast upon the Word of God. Because Jesus said, what? I'm the bread of life. If he's the Word, okay, and he's also the bread, then we are to continue to feast upon him, his Word, his Word. We need to continue to do that. In our relationship with God himself, the Bible says you can boldly go into the throne room of God. I love that. You can boldly go into the Holy of Holies now. Now that he dwells in you, anytime you stop to pray and seek God, you're in the Holy of Holies. You can do that as a child of God. You cannot do that as a grandchild of God. There are no grandchildren in God's kingdom. There's only children. You have to come to saving faith. And once you do, you become a child of God. And as a child of God, you have access to his throne room anytime. He's never too busy. That's what's so wonderful. My kids growing up, guess what? They can march into my study anytime. I could be in prayer. I could be studying the word, whatever it is. They could walk in at any time and they would have my full attention. There was no do not enter on my door going into the study or anything like that. They have access to me. You know why? Because they're my kids. They're my kids. Now, some of my kids' friends might march in. I could get out. You're not my kid. If you have a question for me, ask my kid. My kid can come in here and then they can ask me. Okay, but you do not have access into the Holy of Holies over here, all right? All right? My kids, you're not my kid. Love you, not my kid. It's the same thing with the Lord, okay? We can walk in anytime. And so the moment that we start to feast upon the word of God, guess what? We are there in the Holy of Holies, right there, still feasting, still have the table of showbread right there. It speaks of Jesus. You're feeding upon his word. You're feeding upon him. And the next thing that we see there is the light, the life giver, the life source, and everything else. I believe that speaks of the Holy Spirit. Go over here to John 16. And so in John 16, Jesus himself says in verse 13, however, when he, the Spirit of truth, who's that? That's the Holy Spirit. He's called the Spirit of truth. He's called the Helper. He says, however, when he, the Spirit of truth, has come, he will guide you into all truth. For he will not speak on his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will tell you things to come. He will glorify me. He will take of what is mine and declare it to you. I'm not saying you have to do this every single time. If you do, I think it's a good thing. If you think it's a mantra or a special formula, then don't do that. But it's kind of like when you're reading the word of God, and for whatever reason you're being distracted by your own thoughts, whatever it might be, I go, man, this is the third time I've read this chapter. I've not heard anything, you know. Stop for a moment. Just say, okay, Lord, I'm asking that through your Holy Spirit that you would lead and guide me in truth as I go through this chapter. Lead and guide me in truth. And watch what God does. I would like to say I do this every day. I'm such a spiritual man. I do this every day. Every time I'm about to read, I always pray that prayer. I don't. And sometimes I get stuck with something and go, you know what? I haven't prayed that. So I stop and I just say, Lord, the Holy Spirit is inside of me. I'm asking that you would illuminate to me, lead and guide me through this chapter, maybe this area, personal, you know, application for myself as I'm reading this. And it's amazing how God then begins to reveal things to me. And it's not as though you have to do that every single day, throughout the day, all the time, as you open up and start to read the word of God. But if you're ever stuck, that would be a great thing for you to remember to do. You know, pray that prayer and just see if he does not just be that guide for you to illuminate the scriptures for you. Because here we're told that he will do that. And then the third thing that we see here is that you have the golden altar of incense. That's where prayers go up. We have a God who hears. We have a God who answers prayer every single time. It's interesting to me how sometimes I'll have one of you come up to me and say, you know, God's just not answering my prayer. That's a lie. He always answers your prayer. Well, I prayed for this and it's not happening. Okay, do you think maybe the answer could be no? Do you think answered prayer always means yes? Do you not have kids? I have answered my child every single time they have gotten an answer. And my favorite response has always been no. No. Why? Because you're a child. I'm not. No. Every single time. Every single time. Sometimes the answer is, wait. A child would rather hear no than wait. Dave Love would rather hear no than wait from the Lord. Waiting's tough. Waiting's tough. But God always answers. Go over here to Philippians chapter 4. There's so many different places you go for prayer without ceasing. I mean, there's so many different things that we can talk about. But here in Philippians, I think, encapsulates it all. Because he begins here in verse 6 of chapter 4. He says, be anxious for nothing. Can you imagine if that was just a complete statement right there? You know, that would be our counsel to you. That when you come to it, hey, I'm really sorry. Hey, be anxious for nothing. Hey, you seem to be worrying. Yeah, don't. What? You know, I'm worried about this. Stop it. That's the answer. No, it's not. Here's the reason why you're to be anxious for nothing. You put it into the hands of the person who is all-sufficient and can do everything. And that should take the anxiety away. He says right here, be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving. There's something about whatever is causing your heart to be anxious as you pray and give it over the Lord, encapsulate it with, there's a lot of things you could be thankful for. Okay? That before and after, those supplications bring forth first thanksgiving. First, what can you be thankful for? I'm thankful for this, this, and this. Okay, now as you pray for this, because you're thankful for all these things God has done, it will quiet your heart not to be so anxious now that you're putting in the hands of the one who is all sufficient. Okay? And so, be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. Have you prayed about it? Have you made that request known to God? Yes. Then he's going to answer it. He is going to answer it. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. I have a tremendous peace when I'm anxious about something. I say, okay, I'm going to get in a quiet place. There's so many things I could be thankful for, Lord. I'm going to thank you. And here is something that's on my heart to pray for. And so I'm asking that you bless and hear my petition, which I know you will. And however you answer, that's going to be a good thing because you know what's best for me. And so if the answer is no, that's good. I want to know if you're saying wait, okay, I'll wait. There's something in the waiting process that you want to purify me, you know. And when he says yes, hallelujah, you know, that's always wonderful as well. But the anxiety goes away. I put it in God's hands. There's nothing else I can do about it. I put it in God's hands. And he's the all-sufficient one. And so as we boldly go into the throne room of God and we're there to feast upon his word and the Holy Spirit is there to lead and guide us in truth, and then we have the one who is all-sufficient that we can always bring our request to, that gives you that peace right there, that peace which surpasses all understanding. It guards your heart and minds through Christ Jesus. But have you given it over to God? Let's pray.